So yesterday I was at our men's conference. So men, if you weren't there, you missed a great conference, great speaker, great topic, highly applicable, great time. But during the conference, we had a break where it was like a social time where you could do some outdoor activities, you could do some indoor activities. And I got into a conversation with my buddy Nathan, who was the conference speaker. He's the associate pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church over in Overland Park. And another gentleman from Community Bible Church, and we got talking about hunting. And these two guys have both have like some really incredible hunting stories about they've been on elk hunts and moose hunts and stuff. And I'm like, I've seen a moose before, you know, like feel completely inferior in this conversation about hunting. But Nathan began telling a story about the one and only time he's been on an elk hunt. It was a guided elk hunt, and he was up on the mountain. He's bow hunting. If you're not familiar with bow hunting, a bow has a fixed sight, but the way you adjust for different distances using a bow is you have different pins in the sight. So naturally, you have to raise the bow higher to shoot farther, so the pin is lower. And you line your sight up with the target based on the distance pin that is in your sight. And he says that as the trip is going, there's some elk coming across them from right to left, and the guide ranges this elk and says they're at 50 yards, which is well beyond anything, any shot I'm going to take. I'm not shooting at 50 yards, but Nathan's a better bow hunter than I am. And so he looks at his 50-yard pin, and he's ready to draw, and the guide says, here it comes, go ahead and draw. And he draws, and right about the time he releases, he realizes that elk looks further than 50 yards. And while his sight is on the elk, he releases his arrow, and the arrow falls desperately short of the elk. It was at that point that there was a little shadow, a little draw that the elk was in, and it turns out that the elk was 70 yards away, not 50 yards. And so what Nathan realizes, although he was directly on the pin, on the elk that should have delivered an arrow that would take the elk down, he missed because he was aiming at the wrong pin. I think that's also what our text is about this morning. 1 John is heavily about the call to love in the Christian life. And I think too often, I know I find myself too often with bow in hand, aiming at a 70-yard target with a 50-yard pin. I find myself aiming at being more loving as a Christian, and I'm aiming at love and not aiming at Jesus. You see, love is at 70 yards, but Jesus is at 50. And so I want to argue to you from the text this morning that Jesus helps us live out God's will if we abide in Him. If we abide in Him. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into 1 John chapter 2 together. Father, we love You because You first loved us. You demonstrated that love for us time and time again, but most importantly, in the cross of Jesus Christ. You loved us enough to give up the splendor of heaven to come and live a meager life on earth, to live the life we were intended to live, to die the death we deserve and rise again, to provide for us salvation at so great a cost and extend it to us for free. And so, Lord, we love You because You first loved us, and we desire to follow You because that's Your desire. Help us today as we examine this text to hear from Your Holy Spirit that inspired these words, that indwells each one of us who've trusted in faith, and that desires to shape us and mold us more into the image of Jesus. So that's our aim today. Shape us into Your Son, Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. Well, it's a fairly short chapter, but a lot of movements going on in the text. The first movement that I want to talk about is found in verses 1 and 2, and I'm calling it, really, the whole world? We'll see what I'm talking about here in just a second, but if you were with us last week, we saw how John explained that we should be not like these false teachers. He spent a lot of time talking about false teachers, about what these false teachers propagated, how you can have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ, how you can know enough, you can do enough, that renders Jesus somewhat pointless. So he talked about these false teachers. He talked about the danger of listening to and following these false teachers. And now what he's doing is he's telling us the reason that he told us all that is so we don't sin. But John isn't foolish. He's a human. He knows we're all human. He knows we will sin. He writes in verse 1, he says, I wrote you these things so that you do not sin. You may not sin. But he immediately says, I know you're going to sin. And he reminds us when we do sin, as we all will, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. You might remember that Jesus in John's gospel calls the Holy Spirit that he's going to send to his disciples after his ascension. He calls the Holy Spirit the advocate. He talks about the Holy Spirit in this way in John 14, 15, and 16. And he says he's going to send this advocate, and he says it's an advocate of the same kind as him. This word for advocate in the New Testament is really a legal term. It refers to someone who would help plead someone's case in court. And so what we can tend to do when we hear this word advocate, if we know it has this like kind of legal sense to it, we can start to think that like somehow that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are like adversaries to God. Like God wants to condemn us, but Jesus and the Spirit want to protect us. But what this picture is the advocate of the same kind as Jesus, who has already been connected to God by John in chapter 1, that we have fellowship with God the Father and Christ Jesus. What John is painting is this willing participation and situation with a willing God the Father who willingly wants to forgive those who have repented and trusted in Jesus, and an advocate, Jesus, in his Spirit that indwells us, that pleads our case before a willing and forgiving Father. It's the whole Trinity at work in our justification, in our atonement. The promise is that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we get the whole package. We get Father, Son, and Spirit to advocate and facilitate our Christian life. He says that when we do sin, Jesus will be our helper. We've already learned that if we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful, that he'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's the Godhead working all in unison to bring us into relationship with him. John tells us that Jesus is our propitiation. That's a super duper churchy word. You're not going to hear that word anywhere else besides inside the church. But what this word means is it talks about atonement. There are two halves to atonement. There is appeasing the wrath of God on one hand and the cleansing from unrighteousness on the other hand. We've already been told that we are cleansed through repentance and faith if we trust in Jesus. Here we're being told that Jesus will atone for our sins. He will appease the wrath of God. And indeed, he has if you've trusted in him. This word is so kind of churchy or like high usage that a lot of your translations, depending on what translation you have in your hand, it might say that Jesus is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. I think this is probably a much more helpful understanding or translation than the word propitiation because we just simply don't use it or understand it. Jesus is our sacrifice that atones for our sins. This word, the same word that means propitiation, that is translated in some of your Bibles as a sacrifice that atones for our sins, is the same root word that talks about the mercy seat that's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It is the place where propitiation happens. It is the mercy seat. And what Jesus is he is the sacrifice that is slain. He is the blood that is dripped, and he is the place where we find mercy. He is the mercy seat, and he is the sacrifice that is atoned for our sin and sprinkled on the mercy seat. If you're not familiar with Jewish religious practices, the mercy seat was only approached one time, once a year, by one person. And that was the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled onto the mercy seat and would cover the sins of Israel for the year. Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. Jesus is our Yom Kippur. The sins that we will inevitably commit are paid for by Jesus. They're covered by his blood. But John says this thing that can be rather confusing. He says, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And this statement has caused a lot of people to interpret it in a way that means that all will be saved. That Jesus' sacrifice covers all sins of all people of all time, and so therefore all will be saved. It's an idea called universalism. But that, unfortunately, is not what John is saying here. John is not saying that all will be saved. We've already seen there is a condition for being saved by Jesus. The condition for having his blood cover our sins is confession of sin and trust in Jesus. What John is saying is that if anyone is saved, they're saved by Jesus. What John is saying is that Jesus' sacrifice was so efficient that every person who ever has been born or whoever will be born, their sins can be covered by Jesus if they repent and trust in him. That's how potent Jesus' sacrifice is. What John's saying is Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice, the only appeasement, the only cleansing. If you are cleansed, you have been cleansed by Jesus. If your sins have been atoned for, they have been atoned by Jesus. The whole world can confess and be cleansed because of the blood of the atonement sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And John says that's the only condition. Trust in Jesus and have your sins forgiven. But you might say, like, if that's the only condition, there's so many commands in the Bible. Like, we're told to do a lot of things in the Bible. How are those things not conditions? Well, John goes on and he addresses some of those, and he actually gives some commands here, but what John clarifies in verses 3 through 11 is these aren't conditions, but they're characteristics of the Christian life. We know the difference between a condition and a characteristic. There's a thing that gets you in, and then once you're in, there are characteristics of this type of people group. I think we live in a pretty great country, don't you? Like, I'm very happy that I was born in the United States. I'm grateful for that. I have absolutely no control over where I was born, but I'm very grateful that I was born in the United States. I think we have a fantastic country. Is it incredibly broken and divided right now? Absolutely. But I still think it is probably the greatest country in the entire world. So much so that so many people are trying to be a part of our country because they want to live in our country. And politics aside, I'm sure that there is a ton of reform that needs to be done, but what I understand about the process to become an American citizen is it's incredibly complicated. I was born here, so I wouldn't know, but everything I've heard is you have to come to the country and have a green card for a certain amount of time, and then once you've had a green card for a certain amount of time, you have to fill out all these applications and go through a ton of interviews, and you take this test, and I've always heard that the test to become an American citizen is so complicated and so difficult that the average American would bomb it, would fail it miserably, because it's a bunch of stuff that we learned when we were in elementary school that we've forgotten by now. But the bottom line is, it's really, really, really difficult to become a citizen of the United States. But here's the thing. The day that you take the oath and you become a citizen, you never have to take that test again. You never have to take the test again. But here's the thing. Once you become a U.S. citizen and you now have your American passport and you are a full-fledged citizen, the country expects you to live according to all the principles that you learned in the process of becoming a citizen. You don't have to take the test again, but the bottom line is you're expected to live according to the things you learned in the test. They're in our characteristics of living as a citizen of the United States. So it is with our faith. Once we know that Jesus is the only way, and we have surrendered to him, we know that he is our only atoning sacrifice. We know that he is the only way that our sins are cleansed. We're citizens And the expectation is that we would now live like we know it. We now are responsible for the information that we have. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. This is what John is describing here. He says it this way. He says, by this we know. He says there's an indicator of how we know that someone is in the kingdom. And he says in verse 3, that if you're obedient to the Lord, that's how we know that someone is a citizen, because they adhere to what Christ commands. We know that they're part of the citizenship of the kingdom because Christ is their Lord, so they are obedient. And now this section, it goes back and forth between like the characteristics of a Christian life and then the false teachers that we talked about last week. We spent enough time talking about the things that they do, the things that they say, and the dangers of us following them. So I don't want to give them any more time. I want to talk about what it looks like for us to live victoriously outside of the influence of false teachers. We already know we need to be careful, but John says, by this we know that the people of God are obedient to God. Like, if this is what Jesus says, we do what Jesus says. He says also in verse 6, by this we know. We know that we follow Christ if we abide in him. Verse 6, we're told that those who abide in him walk in the same manner in which he walked. If you were here last week, you remember that the idea of walking in the New Testament is the idea, it paints a vivid picture of the kind of dust we stir up as we walk. So John again is saying, like, that dust that you stir up, like, it should, your dust should be like Jesus' dust. The dust we stir up should be love dust. I don't know what that would look like. It'd probably sparkle in the sun, maybe. I don't know. It's pink too, evidently, But John is concerned that he says, by this we know. Like, if you walk like this, what's the old saying? If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck or a chicken. No, it's a duck, right? Like, we know this intuitively. We have funny sayings about it, but John's saying, like, this is how we know. We know because people are obedient and they walk like Jesus. He talks about obedience equals love. He talks about abiding in Christ equals love. So it's like this idea of love and life and obedience and abiding in Christ. It's like it builds its own centripetal motion, where you can't tell one from the other. Is that love or is that just abiding in Christ? Is that walking as Christ? Is that living in the light? Is that obedience? It's all of the above. John says those who are obedient and abide in the light will love his brother. And then he seems to give this in kind of encouraging, almost like sarcastic conclusion to this section. He says, like, don't be blind, love others. He says, if you don't love others, you're in the darkness. And when you're in the darkness, you can't see where you're going. You're going to stumble and you're going to fall and you're going to get all bruised up and it's going to hurt. He's like, just don't be blind. Stay out of the darkness. Stay in the light and love one another. And then he does this really cool thing here. He says that we should make our decision about how we walk and how we love and how we live based on our identity, not our sin nature. He says we should make identity-based decisions, not nature-based decisions. Yes, you were born sinful flesh, but your identity has been changed and you are now one with Christ. He says we can do these things because we are these things. Verses 12 through 17, he talks about the realities of our relationship with Jesus. These are some truths that are true about each one of us, whether we see them or not, whether we believe them or not, whether we live them out or not. These things are true about us. Like, this is victorious statements from John speaking to each one of us today. We have no less the equipping of the Holy Spirit than they did in their day. And John says, this is true about you. He talks about these three life stages. He talks about children, young men, and fathers. And it can be really confusing if you read through it, because like the order of how he references them, and he goes back and forth. And it's like, I'm going to be really honest with you this morning. I don't know exactly why John does this, but a really logical conclusion that I've come to that is held by many theologians is that John is talking about different spiritual stages. And I think this could absolutely be true, and we could find application in it here, that he's talking about these three different life stages, and you have everything you need that lives inside you to do what Christ commands you to do, whether you accepted Christ today as your personal Lord and Savior, whether you've been walking with him for 15 years or 50 years, whether you're an infant spiritually, a teenager spiritually, or a father spiritually. He says, you've been forgiven. Hear me this morning. Like, I want you to tune in. This is what John is saying to you is true about you because of Jesus. You have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. And I think the implication of us being forgiven is so that we can forgive other people. When we think of it in the context of love that he's commanding us, he's like, you can do it because you've already been forgiven. You've been shown what it looks like to forgive. He says, you know Jesus. The name that we sang, the name above every name, the name that can heal, the name that can raise people. You know him. He says, you know the Father, the one that sent him, the one that he's been in perfect relationship with since the very beginning. You know him. His love propels our love. It's like, you got all that stuff. You know him. Something we, I think, need all the time, I know I do, says, you're strong. He tells me, I'm strong. He tells you, you're strong. Because you have Jesus in you, you have the Holy Spirit, you are strong. It's almost as if John is like, you have so much strength because of Christ, why do the weak thing and hate? That's the weak thing. Do the hard thing, do the strong thing, do the love thing. Because you're strong enough. You got this. He says, the word abides in you. And it'll shape your heart. My heart looks like a lumpy, big rock. But praise the Lord Jesus, because of his presence, every day he's chiseling it a little bit more to look like flesh. He says, it'll shape you. And then he says something super important. I think he actually says it twice in this text. You've defeated the evil one. The opponent, Satan, who stands ready to accuse you, you've already defeated him. Because you have Jesus, and Jesus defeated him. So you have no reason to fear the evil one because you're strong. You know Jesus. You know the Father. The evil one is defeated in your life. He's got no reign on you. He has no claim on your life. Our identity as Christians is what informs us that we shouldn't chase after the things of the world. John, if you see, he immediately slides into talking about the world and our relationship to it. He says, you don't have to chase these things in verse 15. Don't do it, as a matter of fact. Why don't do it? Because you've already defeated the evil one, and the evil one is who is in charge of the world for right now, and the world looks a whole lot like the evil one, not like me. You should look like me, so don't find your comfort, don't find your solace, don't find your joy, don't find your satisfaction in the things of the world, because the things of the world belong to him. You're strong, he's weak, be strong, don't chase the world. Instead, verse 6, we're to walk in the same manner as him, same manner as Jesus, because we are these things. Not because we can do these things, but because we are these things. This is our identity. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is victory over sin, Satan, and death. Our identity is victory over the things of the world that distract us like shiny objects, that cause us to put our hand in a trap and we don't let go and it keeps our hand. And all we have to do is just let go and our hand can come out of the trap. John says this stuff's fading. It's fading. It's literally right before your eyes. You're watching it fade. And at 43, I'm telling you, I've watched the world fade. I know the brothers and sisters in this room that are older than me have watched this world fade worse. I know you would testify the truthfulness of that statement. It's fading away. So what's the remedy? What's the magic pill? What's the quick fix? Well, there is no quick fix. There's no cheat code. There's no shortcut. But there is the promise of abiding in Christ. There is the promise of abiding in Christ. We're going to look at this in verses 27 through 29, but before I want to address why I skipped a big section of the text. There's a big section of the text that I'm not talking about. It talks about the Antichrist. I'm not avoiding it because it's a hard text. I'm avoiding it because it's talking about those false teachers. It's a big section where John, again, reminds them how evil these people are who are telling them that they can have what they want in their life without Jesus and they'll be just fine. That is pure evil. There's one atoning sacrifice. His name is Jesus. There's one way to life. There's one way and truth and life, and his name is Jesus. And so what John says in this section is he's like, these people, they're terrible. And then he gives a brief summary statement. If you were to look at verse 26, he says, I wrote these things so that you would know that I'm talking about those evil false teachers that are trying to deceive you. All this stuff that I just wrote about the Antichrist, it's about these false teachers. This whole section is just about false teachers. And then what does he say in verse 27? There's a transition. What is the transition words he uses? As for you. Right? So like not their stuff, because their stuff's all messed up, right? As for you, what does he say? Abide in him. As for you, abide in him. Don't believe all this junk that Jesus is optional. I'm telling you, there is no shortage of people in our lives today that are going to tell you, you can have what you want, you can get what you want, you can do what you want. Jesus is optional. Don't believe it. Jesus is essential. John says, if you abide in him, these super intellectual types, they've got nothing to teach you. Read it. I want to read this one verse for you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all the things and is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. This advocate that we have, this Holy Spirit, it's everything we need. Now, this is not a proposition of John to not read your Bible, to not pray. What he's saying is everything you need at the moment that you are saved, you've got it. Abide in it. Because the world's going to try to distract you with all the stuff. Keep the main thing the main thing. As for you, abide in him. John says in verse 28, if we don't get distracted by the shiny objects of the world and we abide in Christ, we can have confidence when Jesus returns. Anyone here want confidence when Jesus returns? I sure do. I grew up the youngest of four boys, and therefore, when my parents would go out to dinner at night, they would not get a babysitter. I would not get a babysitter. I would get three older brothers. That never turned out well for me. Let's just be real clear. That never turned out well for me. We did all kinds of shenanigans. It was very regular that it got very physical, and there was all kinds of things that happened while mom and dad were gone that we did not want mom and dad to know about. I mean, I usually wanted them to know about it, but the other three didn't want me to know about it. So they would make it really clear, if you tell mom and dad, it's going to get worse. But here's the thing. Mom and dad would go out to dinner. We knew that they'd be gone for an approximate amount of time. So the shenanigans ensued. And then it was like, we always got this warning when mom and dad were coming home, because what noise did we hear? The garage door opening. And so all the shenanigans would come to a stop, and we would all be huffing and puffing, and I'm fighting back tears, and we're just sitting down on the couch, and it's like, I'm going to get my Bible and hold my Bible out. I've just been here, just the word of the Lord. It's just been... All the shenanigans. We would hustle as quickly as we could to make things look completely normal, like we've been doing what we've been supposed to be doing this entire time while you were gone. Here's the thing. I'm pretty sure they knew. There's no garage door noise when Jesus returns. We don't get a warning. Jesus is going to return in the twinkling of an eye. And John's like, I just don't want you stuck crying all beat up when Jesus comes back. I don't want you to run into shame because your hand's stuck in the trap. Because we don't get a warning noise. We do well as Christians to aim at loving other people. We do well when we aim at loving brothers. We do well when we aim at being missional. We do well when we aim at these things. But my question is, what John's question seems to be, is are we aiming at a 70-yard target with our 50-yard pin? Or have we adjusted our sight and the thing that we actually are aiming at is Jesus? Because if we aim at Jesus, we'll get love every time. But if we aim at love, we may miss love and completely miss Jesus. John says the way to love people is to abide in Christ. I wonder for you this morning if you've adjusted the Jesus pin on the sight of the bow of your life, or if you're still trying to aim at a 70-yard target with a 50-yard pin. Would you pray with me?